I have to apologize about the confusion about the lesson. If I could figure out a way to blame this on Mike, I would, but I can't. I have to take responsibility for it myself. I had it in my mind that I had told him I was going to do Psalm 32 first, and so that's where we are tonight. It sounds very good in high mind, seems a change of plans, but that sort of infers that there was some plan involved, and that would perhaps be overstating the case. It was oversight on my part. But we will press on. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate you and the Lord, and as I've gotten to know you, I've come to appreciate you more and more. You've been so very kind and gracious and encouraging, and I appreciate that a whole lot. It's been great to be with the Bozemans, and they've been very kind as well for the most part. Riley left a hairdryer for me in the bathroom this morning, and I'm not sure what to make of that. It's been good to be with you. We will begin by reading Psalm 32, the Psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach you. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This psalm takes on special significance for the Christian because it is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8 as he begins his great discussion of justification by grace through faith. He says there, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And Paul tells us that David is proof, and David's experience is proof of the grace and mercy of God. David uses a couple of metaphors to talk about sin being taken out of the way. He talks about our sins, first of all, being carried away. That is, they are removed by the grace of God. And he also talks about them being covered up. And I want us to kind of keep in mind this idea of covered up. It does not suggest ultimately that they are covered up in the sense that they're just ignored, but that they are blotted out. But that idea of covering up sins, and who in fact can cover up sins, becomes a very important theme in this psalm. And so, kind of hold on to that as we will be revisiting that and the practical idea of having sins covered up. The idea of not imputing iniquity points directly to the grace of God. And that Paul is introducing that idea in Romans 4. That God is not giving us what we deserve. Very often we will define grace as unmerited favor. But this suggests that definition is not quite adequate, because unmerited favor suggests that we are getting something we don't deserve. If someone were to walk up to you in the street and hand you $100 bill, that would be unmerited favor. You hadn't done anything to work for it. You hadn't done anything to deserve it. But grace, as it is expressed in the New Testament, is something very much more than that. Because it is not just that we don't deserve grace, it's that we deserve the very opposite of grace. And that's why the idea of not imputing iniquity is so important. Jack Cottrell defined grace this way. He said, "Grace is favor bestowed when wrath is what is owed." And it is not just the idea that we don't deserve the favor of God. It is the idea that we deserve the very opposite of the favor of God. That what we deserve, what we should have coming to us because of our sins, is God's just and deserved wrath. But that is not, in fact, what God offers to the man of integrity. And that is the great blessing that David is going to unpack for us in his own experience, as he experienced the grace of God. And I think that though the specifics of our situation may be different from David's, we will find that there are eternal truths here that will help us get to where we need to be. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. As David begins to speak about his own situation, and of course this psalm in many ways is moving in the same realm of thinking as Psalm 1, which also started out like that, how blessed. It is a wisdom psalm in many ways. It speaks to us about how best to live. And this psalm does the same thing. David began... Well, you know what? Here we go. Sorry. David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." David had made an attempt, a serious attempt, to cover up his own sins. We talked about sins being covered up a moment ago. David made an effort to cover up his sins. He tried to take care of the problem himself. And it's interesting that when David did that, it it all turns to ashes. David, after having committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, in verse 4, he sends her away as if nothing has happened, in hopes that his sin will not be discovered. In hopes that the whole thing can just sort of be forgotten. And then Bathsheba turns up pregnant. And so now David has a problem because her husband, Uriah, who was one of David's mighty men and who had served him faithfully a long time, is away fighting where David probably should be himself. And so David said, well, I'll bring Uriah back in hopes that he would go up to his wife and the whole thing again could be covered up. So he makes a second attempt to cover up his sins. Well, Uriah comes back in 2 Samuel 11, 6 through 8, and he refuses to go up. He said, how could I go up to my wife when the armies of Israel are out there fighting a war that they can't come home and they can't enjoy the company of their wife. They can't do anything. I can't go. When they're out there fighting, I can't go do that. Now, just pause for a moment and note something. Uriah, unbeknownst to himself, has just slapped David right in the face. And that is what happens when we turn away from what we know to be right. We are continually assaulted by those who make the simple choice to act honorably. And it makes the breach even worse. Well, David makes another attempt in 2 Samuel 11, 12, and 13 to get Uriah to go up to see his wife. He said, stay another day, and he has him for dinner, and he gets him drunk. And he thinks, surely, if he's drunk, he'll go up to his wife. Well, Uriah proves to be a better man drunk than David was sober. And he won't go up. And so this is the third attempt now to cover up his sin, and it has failed yet again. And then David, when all of this fails, he has Uriah killed. He sends him back with a message for Joab to put him in the forefront of the battle, and he murders him by the hands of the sons of Ammon, we're told in 2 Samuel 12, 9. Those are the words that Nathan the prophet speaks to David when he indicts him for this. And that is why it is this experience. It's interesting because everything from the time of David's adultery, from the time of David's sin, every effort that he makes goes horribly wrong. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And David alludes to that when he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Verse 4. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You can imagine how David felt through this. As one thing after another falls apart, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, and one sin is piled upon another sin, and another lie, another deception, and then finally murder. Do you ever consider why everything went wrong for David? Bathsheba gets pregnant. Uriah's wife refuses to visit his wife. Could it be that David is exactly right in saying, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, that God had made sure that David was not just going to sweep this under the rug. And every new and fresh disaster was an effort to turn David back from the abyss. That God constantly faces David with the consequences of his own actions. And finally, God sends Nathan. And in addition to the providential activity of God, he has this grinding, relentless guilt. And this is a long, this is a drawn out process, because by the time Nathan comes and faces David with his sin, the child has been born. So we're looking at possibly a year. Certainly not much less than a year that David is going through this agony. Psalm 39:11 tells us very plainly that God's discipline and chastening is an ever-present reality. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Now some may argue that they see people prosper in their wickedness all the time, and certainly that was the experience of Asaph in Psalm 73 as he looked out and he was envious of the wicked in Psalm 73:3 and following. But I want to suggest a couple of things. First of all, we can't always see the consequences that sin has on a person. We cannot see the impact that guilt has and the sufferings that people go through in the night watches as they struggle with their own remorse. And so it's not always evident. And the other thing is that sometimes men become so wicked that God gives up on them. You see that in Romans 1:24 and following, where and that statement is made a couple of times through that text that God gave them over. He just, all right, if that's what you want to do, then so be it. And He lets them run right. But that does not change the fact that there are consequences to their sins. And the consequences of sins are there for the express purpose of turning us around. It is the pain that is attached to those behaviors which will ultimately destroy us. And as human beings, we spend a lot of time trying to avoid pain. But we all know that people who cannot feel pain are in great and terrible danger. That an inability to feel pain makes you vulnerable to destroying yourself and never realizing it. Which is precisely why God attached consequences to those things that hurt us, negative consequences to those things that will hurt us. And so David is confronted with his sin by Nathan. And we see a turning point here in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, David has finally uncovered his sin before the Lord. He's confronted by Nathan, and he says in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. And just as we're told in the Psalm, when he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, you forgave the guilt of my sin. It happens just that way in 2 Samuel 12. He says, I have sinned against you. Or I've sinned against the Lord, and Nathan says, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now this is where a very important point is made in the Psalm. David tried again and again and again to cover his own sin, and it never worked. David exposes his sin, finally, to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He covers it. And we need to understand that's the only way our sins are going to be covered up. The only way to cover up our sin is to expose them and to turn them over to the Lord so that He can cover them up. Because He's the only one adequate to it. Through the cross. Now, I understand the cross was still yet future for David. But from our perspective, we understand that it is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that our sins can be covered up. That they can be taken away. And that God can grant us favor instead of imputing iniquity. That's the only way that will ever happen. And then David immediately begins to use his experience to teach. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach them. He says, you need to appeal to God for forgiveness and mercy before it is too late. Everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. That suggests the urgency of it. It's not at all the idea. It almost sounds like, you know, God has certain hours in which He may be found, a certain hour. That's not at all the idea. He is suggesting the urgency of it before sin overwhelms us. That's the idea of the flood of great waters. He says, you need to appeal to God to forgiveness before you get in over your head. And David had come very close indeed. He had come very close indeed to getting over his head. And when he was trying to fix the problem, it just got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And sometimes people will get in a situation like that and they'll say, I just don't know what to do. And maybe in a situation like that, the thing to tell them is, that is exactly right. You do not know what to do. And you are never going to know what to do. The thing that needs to be done by God, but He can't do anything about it until you turn it over to Him. And so repent. Admit your sin. Turn away from it. And give it to God, because He alone knows what to do. And things will be so much better. James says something very similar to this in James 4:8 when he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we are told, he says about God, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Not only they find God, but they find God, a God who reaches out to them and who surrounds them with songs of deliverance. They are no longer overwhelmed by their sin and their guilt and their misery. They are overwhelmed with God's deliverance. There's an image in the temple vision in Ezekiel 40 through 48 of a river that flows from the throne of God. And it starts out as just a trickle of water. And Ezekiel goes a little further out. And he crosses the river and it's ankle deep, and he goes a little further out and he is, it's a bit deeper and further out still, and he's waiting and further out still, and he has to swim. And it is a picture of the grace of God that becomes deeper and fuller the further out it goes from the throne of God. And the picture seems to be that it does not matter how far away you are from God, there is grace adequate and more than adequate to accomplish your forgiveness if you will just repent and turn to God. But there is a danger. There is a danger that in waiting, we may become hardened. And that is where the psalm goes in verse 8. Do not be as the horse or the mule. Beginning verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, let's pause a minute before we go on and try and figure out exactly who is speaking here. There are a number of ideas about that. Some think that David is beginning to teach and expand upon his wisdom instruction based on his own experience. That's possible. The other possibility is that it is God that is speaking. And that seems to be the idea. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And it is that my eye upon you. I do not think this is David. That, fresh from his own moral failure, is standing over us and saying, I'm gonna teach you how to do this, and I'm going to be watching you now. But God, who says, I'm going to teach you. And then he issues a very pertinent warning when he says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. I remember as a young man going on a camping trip where we took some horses and we rode the horses out to a camp and spent the night, and we're going to ride back in the morning. And I had this little pony called Dusty. And Dusty was just fine on the ride out. But it was a bit frisky in the morning. I went out to try and get the bit in its mouth and bridle on the horse and get saddled up, get ready to go. Horse stepped all over me, trying to get away from me. And then when I finally got the thing saddled up and started riding home, about halfway to riding back to where we're going, about halfway back, good old Dusty reared up and mule kicked the horse behind me. And off they all go. And they are trail horses and they are trained to follow one another. That's what they've been doing. And they all take off. And the poor kid on the horse that my horse's mule kicked didn't have any idea how to get that thing stopped. They had their own will about things. And they bit belligerent. Dusty may have had some of the mule in him. He was desperate need of a trip to the glue factory as far as I was concerned. But we can be like that. The proverb writer makes this very same parallel in Proverbs 26:3 when he says, "A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools." And what God is telling us, and what we so desperately need to hear, is that we do not need to live like dumb animals. You know, one of the most tragic implications of humanism and Darwinism is that we are but brute beasts. And when you tell people they are animals, they will begin to act like it. And we are not. And we should not. That is, we are not animals and we should not act as if we are animals. And that is the very thing that God is telling us. That we have within us, by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God, a moral and spiritual capacity that is shaped by the revelation of God, by the Word of God, and that instructs us in the right way to go. And we should not go through life making foolish choices and wondering why we hurt so bad. And there's a lot of pain in this world that is self-inflicted. There's a lot of pain in this world that we have no cause to wonder, why has this happened to me? We're like a man who stands against a brick wall, banging his head and saying, "Why do I have a headache?" Because you are not using your head in the way it was intended to be used. It is not a hammer. And when we do something very much worse than that, we use our hearts and our souls in ways that they were not intended to be used. And the simple word, the simple description for that kind of behavior is sin. And when we flout the will of God and do it our own way, we bring destruction on ourselves and we wonder at the pain And God is saying to us, you will be so much better off if you will just listen to me. There's a bit of instruction in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square at the head of the noisy streets. She cries out at the entrance of the gates in the city. She utters her sayings, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Very often what happens is people hear the instruction of the Lord and they say, I'm not going to do that. That's just ridiculous. I mean, if I do things that way, I'm not going to be able to enjoy life at all. And we go on and we do our own thing. We do what we want to do. And then when the consequences come crashing down upon us, and we are nearly overwhelmed by them, we turn around, we turn to God, and we say, what do I do now? I'm in trouble and I need some help. Where is the Lord when I need Him? I'm going to tell you very frankly, there's not going to be any silver bullet that's going to just make those consequences go away. David, when he cried out to God and says, I have sinned, he is forgiven. Absolutely forgiven. He is in a right relationship with God. But the sword never departed from David's house. He lost child after child. He suffered humiliation. He was driven from his home because of his own actions. The consequences did not go away. Now David was a wise enough man to know that he had brought this upon himself. And I believe when he cries out, after hearing that Absalom is dead, when he cries out, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I have died instead of you, he is looking back to Nathan's statement, the Lord has forgiven you, you shall not die. And he knows, because Nathan had told him so, that this had come upon his house because of his own sin. And he said, I would rather have died than to have this happen. I have done this. But that did not take away the pain. And that is what wisdom is saying as she cries out in the streets. There are a number of practical things that we need to understand about this. Number one, we cannot afford to go into life's choices ignorant of what God wants and what the consequences will be for ignoring what God wants. Which means very practically, there is an urgency about us knowing what God says and everything that God says. Because we will be faced with things tomorrow that we do not anticipate. And if we make a choice tomorrow, in our ignorance, we may spend all the rest of our tomorrows regretting the fact that we did not avail ourselves of the wisdom of God. And that is why wisdom is crying out in the streets and saying, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to end up looking on at your decisions in scorn. We must know. Young and old, we must know. And we must listen. We must give heed. We cannot afford to go out in our naivete. It is an urgent business. And then knowing, we must do. Because to do otherwise risks destroying ourselves. Martin Luther King, in a different context, uttered these words. Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And the psalmist says a very similar thing. When he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And he holds forth, after learning this lesson in a very difficult way, he holds forth the blessings of integrity. Of doing things God's way, and when we have not done things God's way, admitting that we have not done things God's way, casting ourselves on the mercy and grace of God, turning away from our sins. Everything that God has told us has been for our good and for our blessing. We want to take shortcuts sometimes. There's always someone out there selling a shortcut. There's someone out there saying, you don't have to work. Work is for fools. Steal and be rich today. You don't have to get married. Marriage is for fools. Enjoy intimacy anywhere and everywhere. There's always a shortcut. I tell you, our shortcuts are always a lot more expensive in long term than their consequences than accepting God's blessings on God's terms. And that is the wisdom of David, that he learned that. And even in the midst of his sin, had the presence of mind to tell us, don't make the mistakes I have made. Because there is tremendous blessing in walking in the integrity of your heart and in the will of God. And you will avoid so much pain in this life. The way of the transgressor is hard. Very often we think, boy, it's hard being a Christian. It is so difficult being a Christian. It's hard doing what's right. You always have to think about it. That's so hard. I'm going to tell you, that is not nearly as hard. It's trying to live a carnal life in a universe run by a spiritual God. That's hard. It'll seem easy momentarily. But long term, it's going to be very hard indeed. And eternally, it will be harder than you can ever imagine. Thank God that in His grace and His mercy,
He has shown us how to live in such a way, not only that we will not hurt ourselves, but that we will become more than we are. Nobler, kinder, more just, more loving, a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to everyone around us. Now, where are you in this? Do you have some sin in your life that you've been trying to cover up, that you've been trying to conceal, that you've been trying to hide away from the Lord and from everyone else? But then it's not going to work. It's going to get bigger and uglier and messier and worse with each attempt you make to cover it up. It's time to throw away the fig leaf and expose your shame to the God who is merciful. And He will forgive you. And He will show you the way to be right with Him. And all that guilt and sorrow and shame can be done away. And you can be reconciled to God. And if there are consequences to deal with, you will have God to help you through them. David had a hard time after his sin with Bathsheba, but he had a hard time with God, and not a hard time without Him. And there's all the difference in that. And you will have the help of your brethren as you face tomorrow in the integrity of your heart, knowing that you can go forward with the hope of eternity. Now, whether you're a Christian in that position or you are someone who has never attempted to come to God through Jesus Christ, never rendered obedience to the gospel, we would encourage you to come and make things right. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, having confessed your faith, turned away from sin, we would encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and you need forgiveness from the Lord and you need the help of your brethren, come now as we stand and as we sing.
Humbly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.